So when we say, "Dear Lord," what do we mean? Today we're going to talk about the royalty of Christ and what it means that Christ is Lord. So we're going to have two main texts today, and the first one I'm going to have you turn to is Colossians 1. So as we dwell on what it means that Christ is Lord, the first thing we're going to talk about is the fact that Christ is Lord of creation. So in Colossians 1, we'll start reading in verse 15. So Colossians 1:15. He, and if we look at this context above, this is talking about Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What we're going to dwell on first is the beginning of this section. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When the text uses firstborn, this doesn't mean that he was literally the firstborn. Firstborn was a cultural term to signify really the preeminent one, or the most important one. So that's the sense of the words being used in here. So he's the preeminent one of all creation. For by him, this is why he's the preeminent one, or the firstborn, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, anything. You name it, he made it. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Again, the idea of the firstborn. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he not only created all things, but he sustains all things as well. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see in John 1:1-3 that all things were created through him, and nothing that was made was made without him. In Hebrews 1, we see that God created through him, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then in Revelation 4:11, we see him praised and declared to be worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things. And all things exist and were created by him. So it seems clear throughout Scripture that God the Father chose to create through Christ the Son. So in short, everything owes its existence to Christ. So when we say Lord, we should be thinking about the fact that our very existence owes itself to him. So that's the first reminder that we should dwell on. When we say, dear Lord, we're talking to the one that created. Dear Creator God. So he is the Lord of creation. And next we see in these same verses that he is also the Lord of redemption. We see this in verses 18 through 20. 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. Remember again, the preeminent one. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only is Christ the Lord of creation, but he is also the Lord of redemption. He is the preeminent one in both spheres. We see that his resurrection from the dead opened up the way for redemption. His resurrection from the dead was God the Father's seal of approval on the work of the Son, that his sacrifice was accepted, and that his work accomplished what it set out to accomplish in making a way for the redemption of man. He is the beginning, the preeminent one of redemption. He came into his creation bearing the fullness of God, being God, Christ, the man, God, to reconcile all things to himself and to make peace through the blood of his cross. Not through an easy life, not through coming to earth and being an awesome, majestic king who got everything he ever wanted. Came to earth to suffer and to die to make salvation possible. And that's what we talked about when we spoke on the red candle 2 weeks ago. He is the Lord of redemption because of his willing sacrifice on the cross. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is Lord of redemption because he made redemption possible through his sacrifice. In short, creation and redemption owe their very existence to Christ. So when we say, dear Lord, dear Creator God, dear Redeemer, who was willing to suffer and die for me. Christ is Lord of creation. He is Lord of redemption. And in this same text, we also see he is Lord of the church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, you, talking to the church, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This verse talks about the fact that God has appointed individuals to perform various functions within the church. But even the leaders are ultimately not the head. The head is always Christ. So even the leaders are not in charge of the church. Christ is. And then Ephesians 4:15 through 16, it says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Each individual is to mature into Christ, which is the only true way to grow and develop the church. What we see laid out in Scripture is that a church growth plan is individuals submitting to Christ and growing to be more Christ-like. Leadership, congregation, everyone. You want to see a church grow? You have to grow spiritually first. And then God might bless your efforts and also grow you numerically. But the growth he is most concerned about is each individual's spiritual growth. He wants a church that looks like Christ, who is in charge of the church. So what does that mean for our church, that Christ is the Lord of the church? For the leadership, it means that Caleb and I are not in charge of this church ultimately. This is not our church. You voted us into positions of leadership here, but this is not our church. This is Christ's church. And if we ever stop treating it that way, y'all should vote us out because we're not doing our job. If we ever stop pushing for each individual to become more Christ-like, we are not doing our job. If we ever think that this show is about us, and we take our focus off of Christ, we're not doing our job. This church, Christ's church, Caleb and I are stewards of it. And we will be held accountable to Christ for what we did with that responsibility. And that's why we have a leadership team and get people to help us with this responsibility. Because it is an immense responsibility and it is always better done through teamwork. Mutually, we build Christ's church. So that's what it means for leadership. What does it mean that Christ is the Lord of the church for you, the congregation? This congregation, all of you, and by the way, Caleb and I included, because we're part of this church as well, we're members. We are his visible body here on earth. We are what the world sees of Christ's church. Christ is the head, he is the one in charge, but we are the visible body that the world around us sees. So everything we do ought to reflect that he, and not any of us, is in charge of this church. He gets all the glory because ultimately this is his church, and any work that we accomplish is done because of his work. It all goes back to him being the preeminent one of redemption. So as we focus on this wreath, a lot of it goes back to that red candle. Everything we do as a church, any good that we do, is ultimately only because Christ opened up the way of redemption and opened up the way of bringing us into a new life and of bringing us out of the life that we used to live where we were our own Lord. So how we individually, leadership, deacon, congregation, children's leader, pianist, whatever role you have, how you fulfill your various role ought to show that you are seeking to reflect Christ and glorify him in everything that you do. Everything that we do, how we all fulfill our roles, all to show that we are maturing into Christ. Because this building, the money we get, our abilities, our efforts, our time, that is all Christ's. So when people think of this church, do they think of Christ? Because if people think of this church, whether the leadership, anybody in this church, when people think of the identity of Sand Creek Baptist Church, if they don't think of Christ, then why are we here? We have missed the whole point. When people see you as a member of this church, do they see Christ? Our leader has given us a great commission and told us what true religion looks like. Do we bring ourselves back to those commandments? In Matthew 28, he told us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is the great commission he has given. He gave his apostles and he's given to the church to go make disciples and to teach. And he's also shown us what true religion looks like. It's often a question that we have or that we encounter when we're talking with other people is, okay, well, what does religion look like? What is religion? Well, if you go to James, gives a pretty clear definition of what religion is. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now that doesn't mean that everything the church does is only orphans and widows. The point is the church of Christ, just as Christ did here on earth, reaches out to those in need. The church doesn't just help those that can help the church back. The church helps those that can give nothing back. Christ reached out to the least of these. And that's what he calls his followers to do. So if this church isn't identified by love, then we've missed the point of church. It says we're also supposed to be unstained from the world. So if our church is known by the very same sins and vices that are popular in the world around us, if we're like the church in Corinth that had blatant sins going on and everybody just covered it up because that was normal and you don't want to stir the pot or whatever, I don't know what defenses they were making for that, but if we're known as a church that covers sin and defends our very wrongs, then we've missed the point of church. We've missed the fact that Christ is our Lord and we've stopped submitting ourselves to him. So when we say, "Dear Lord," do we remember that He is, "Dear Lord," the Creator, "Dear Lord," the Redeemer, "Dear Lord," the head of our church, who we are ultimately responsible to? And next, He is to be the Lord of our heart. For this, let's turn to Matthew 7. In these verses, we're going to see that Christ is not only the Lord of the church corporately, but just as we mentioned a bit, even in that point, Christ is also to be the Lord of each individual Christian. And that is ultimately why He is the Lord of the church, is because each Christian ought to be in submission to Christ. So therefore, when you have a gathering of Christians, you have a gathering of people submitted to Christ. So Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In this section, we see a series of ways, a series of two choices or two differences. And what all of these are going to be pointing at is the difference between somebody who actually calls Christ Lord and believes it and lives it, and somebody who professes that Christ is Lord or doesn't even profess that He's Lord. We see the difference of what it really means to have Christ as Lord and what it means to not actually have Him as Lord, even if we say He's Lord. So in the first one, we see two ways. We see a narrow, difficult way that leads to life, and then we see a wide, easy way that leads to destruction. And then this is further explained in three more divisions of two. So in the next one, we see, starting in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So He first opens up this series of two with the easy way and the hard way. And then He develops it a little bit further by talking about the fruit of what living on the different ways is going to look like. If you're on the narrow way, if you're on God's way, you're going to be a good tree with good fruit. And if you're on the wide way, you're going to be a bad tree with bad fruit. And it says it's going to be usually fairly obvious to tell, at least from a human perspective. If somebody's consistently and always bearing bad fruit, they're a bad tree. If they're bearing good fruit, they're a good tree. Because you don't go to an amazingly fresh-looking tree that's like totally green, it's just about to bloom. You don't expect all of a sudden to be like rotten apples or something coming out of it. And you don't go to a completely dead tree and all of a sudden expect live fresh fruit to come out of it. So it's the same way in our lives. If we've chosen God's path, we've chosen submission to Christ that is going to bear fruit. And if we haven't, there won't be any fruit because we're a dead tree. But even this He explains a little bit more, because that illustration, we can be confused by that. Somebody can bear good fruit and be a bad tree. Somebody can bear bad fruit and be a good tree. So in the next one, He talks about two destinations. Starting in 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So we look at this, and from a human perspective, we might be a little confused. Like, wait a minute, those people said, "Lord, Lord," and they also had some works to accompany it. But Christ rejects them. going on with that? Don't we see elsewhere in Scripture, in like Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, you will be saved? We're going to develop this in a minute, but we're going to first go to the next one. In the last division of two, we see two houses. It says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. So we see in here, we see there are two roads, we see there are two fruits, two destinations, and two houses. But throughout it, we've also seen the key to understanding what's going on. Because the first question that might come to your mind is, I mean, especially look at the third one, the two destinations, do our words mean nothing then? I mean, these people said, Lord, Lord. They acknowledged that Christ was Lord. Does our confession of him as Lord mean nothing then? If they still got sent to hell? To that, I and this section of Scripture and many others would answer that no, words don't mean anything unless they are accompanied by true submission to God. Look how he answers in 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in 24 it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Words mean nothing if they are empty words that really mean nothing. But again, what about Romans 10, 9 through 13? Let's turn there real quick. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Say, look at verse 19. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There we go. Those people who said, Lord, Lord, should go to heaven. But the problem is we just ignored the context of 9 through 13. There's a very purposeful pairing going on here. Look closely at how confessing and believing are carefully paired together in all of these verses. In 9, it says, if you confess and believe, you will be saved. In 10, it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then verses 11 and 13, you have two Old Testament citations that are purposely paired together. One talks about belief, one talks about confessing. Each time confessing appears, it is accompanied by belief. Because confession must be accompanied by belief to be genuine. But then you might say, but wasn't their confession genuine? I mean, they had works to accompany it. And didn't James 2 teach us that faith without works is dead? So, I mean, they had works, so their faith should have been alive. And that's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. For this answer, we must look back to verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then after that statement, you have their works listed. As one commentator puts it, these people had been active in the service of God, but they had done everything but the Lord's will. They had done everything but the will of God. And that is the critical thing. To be active in religious affairs is no substitute for obeying God. To be active in religious affairs is no substitute for obeying God. These people had confessed him as Lord and done showy works, but they had never submitted themselves to him and his will. It seems they were more concerned with looking Christian than being Christian. They were more concerned with looking the part and getting the attention and the approval than genuinely submitting themselves to God and to obedience to him. They wanted a life of flashy, mighty works without the boring, mundane, everyday, self-sacrificing obedience to God. They wanted a Christianity that brought them acceptance and popularity and would fit into the box they wanted. They wanted a Christianity without sacrifice. Which is ironic because when we think of Christianity, our call is to be Christ-like. And we think of Christ's life and his death. And we want to be Christ-like without it being difficult. We're expecting more than was given to the very Son of God. So these people, these who called him Lord, but would not actually let him be Lord of their hearts, these are the ones to whom Christ said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So look back at the parable of the series of four parables of chapter 7 and think of your own life. Which side of the parable would Christ put you on? Which way? Which fruit? Which destination? Which house? What does the fruit of your life say about you? Have you submitted your heart to the will of the Father and built your life upon this solid rock of submission? Or have you placed your trust in yourself and built your life on this shifting sand of self-reliance? It is easy to say with our mouths, "Dear Lord," but do we actually say it with our heart? Christ is the Lord of creation, redemption, of the church, and he ought to be the Lord of our heart. He's also the Lord of judgment. In Matthew 7, again, we see him declaring judgment on these. We see that Christ will decide who is worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 25, we see that he will separate the lambs from the goats based on whether or not they followed him and they lived a life of submission to him. Then we see in 2 Timothy 4 that Christ will judge the living and the dead. We see in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment and executive power to the Son. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what is due for what he has done. Christ has been given authority by God the Father to judge the living and the dead. And they will be judged by whether or not they have put their trust in Christ as their Redeemer. So submitting yourself to Christ as Lord isn't just a matter of preference. It's a matter of eternity. So Christ is Lord of judgment. And lastly, we see that he is Lord of eternity. Not only will Christ judges who enter into the eternal kingdom, but he will also be the king of this eternal kingdom. In Daniel 7, we see that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. In Hebrews, we see that God the Father says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Revelation 11, we see that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is the promised Son of David and the Son of Man, whose throne and scepter will never cease. With his reign, when he comes to bring his kingdom here on earth, With his reign, all war will cease. The lion and the lamb will be side by side. Every tear will be wiped away. Strife and struggle will be no more. Sickness and death will lose all power. And sin and Satan will finally and forever be conquered. So submitting ourselves to him as Lord and striving to mature in Christ-likeness is a matter of preparation for eternity. It is a matter of preparing ourselves for our joyous union with the true, holy, and just King. When we allow him to rule as the Lord of our lives, we bring our lives into the order for which they were made. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But this will not happen until we allow him to have his seat that only he has the right to, of authority and rulership in our hearts. So we've seen that Christ is Lord of creation, of redemption, of the church, our hearts, of judgment, and of eternity. So my question for you today is Christ your Lord? When you say, dear Lord, do you mean it? If you have never asked him to be your Lord, what's stopping you? He died to save you from whatever it is that's stopping you, because he knows that whatever it is that's stopping you from submitting yourself to him as Lord is the very thing that is leading you to eternal destruction. That thing that is stopping you will never bring you joy, peace, satisfaction, contentment, salvation. It might temporarily, but it definitely will not for all of eternity. So will you trust him and submit to him as Lord today? If you say you are a Christian, but your life is not characterized by submission to his will, Scripture says that you have reason to fear that on the last day he will say, I never knew you. Depart. So today I pray that you will submit to him and stop pretending. If you are living in submission to him, then praise God and give him the glory. And pray that he will give you even more faith to continue to do so for all of your days. And when your faith falters, I pray that it will not fail, but that you may turn back again with faith made even stronger through the trial. So before Kurt comes up, I want us all to take a moment and pray. And I want you to start your prayer with dear Lord and mean it.